Please turn in your scriptures to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. As you are turning there, I want to remind you of where we are in the story. The church is in its infancy stages. It's in its genesis. While it's in its genesis, they are experiencing tremendous growth numerically and spiritually. In fact, we have just seen that the church was experiencing great power as the apostles were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were witnessing to his resurrection. They were also experiencing great grace. All of them were. Sure, they had some opposition. Peter and John had to go to prison overnight, and then they were told firmly, don't proclaim the name of Jesus. But it was just opposition. By and large, the church is experiencing, as I've said, rainbows and butterflies. This is a good, good time. They're also experiencing generous giving. The biggest example before them was a man named Joseph. In fact, his generous giving gave him a nickname amongst the apostles, Barnabas, and it stuck with him. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas had some land. It was his own property. He sold it, and then he brought all of the proceeds to the apostles and said, hey, you guys give this out as you see fit, because I want to make sure that nobody in our church community has any needs. I mean, this was a big statement. It was a big sacrifice. It was costly. It's a great example of the generous giving that was going on in the church. But alas, as is the case with all of God's creative or redemptive works, Satan comes in to try and mess things up. So with that in mind, would you read with me or follow along as I read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, to see the next sour note, if you will, in the church's early history. Please follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. All men are like grass, their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God will endure forever. Will you please pray with me? Father in heaven, would you please illuminate your word to our hearts? Would you feed us on your word that we may be so compelled to seek your glory amongst us? May we be so compelled as to seek the purity of your church because you're worth it. Amen. In college, going into the first semester every year, for me as a soccer player, we had 3 days training. That was not a fun time, but it was certainly worth it and necessary. The first training session would happen at 6 o'clock in the morning because it was late summer and the heat would happen fast. So you'd have to go early. inevitably, it didn't take long before you're exhausted. So day two, when you have to get up, you are so tired. But when the captains would come through in the dark of the morning and flash on the lights and bang on your door and wake you up, it was not very welcomed. The light was utterly blinding. It was not kind, but it was the reality. The interesting thing about the light coming in is it pushed all the darkness away. I mean, that's the way light works. Light wasn't trying to be mean to the darkness or to us. Just by its very nature, light is bright, and light makes darkness go away. Darkness doesn't make light yield. Light makes darkness yield. This is the way it is with God. In fact, God is called light in the scriptures, but God is holy. You see, God in his holiness cannot have unholiness in his midst. If unholiness approaches the holy God, it is unholiness that yields, not holiness. Now, I'm not trying to make a case that God is this impersonal light or an impersonal force. God, we know, has emotions. He can be angry. He can have love. He can be wrathful. He can be merciful. But by his very nature, he's not being mean. By being holy, when unholiness or darkness or sin is in his midst, it yields. It goes away. It dies. So when God approaches or is in the midst of his church, anything that is unholy will be displaced. It will be dispelled. It will be dealt with. So here's what I propose this morning. Because God is holy, it behooves us to keep the purity of the church. I'll say that again. Because God is holy, it behooves us. I love that word, behoove. It behooves us to keep the purity of the church. This morning, I want to unpack what it means, or what from this text it looks like for us to keep the purity of the church. I think there are some very concrete things we can do, concrete ideas that we can think that help us keep the purity of the church. First, here's the first way we keep the purity of the church. Stay transparent with God. Number one, stay transparent with God. Here's the situation, right? Ananias and Sapphira, they own land just like Barnabas had owned land. They sold land just like Barnabas had sold land. They brought proceeds to the apostles just like Barnabas had brought the proceeds to the apostles. What was the nickname that, well, it was Joseph who did that. What was the nickname the apostles gave Joseph? Barnabas, son of encouragement. We can deduce that more than likely, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to have a similar moniker. They wanted to be known amongst the church people as a son and daughter of encouragement. You see, they wanted the reputation that Barnabas had, but they wanted it without the sacrifice of what Barnabas gave. The problem was not that they didn't give all of the proceeds to the apostles. We rehearsed that last week. It was completely voluntary. By Peter's response, it says, one, didn't the property belong to you and you could have done with it what you wanted to in the first place? Second of all, when you sold it, wasn't it up to you how much you wanted to give to us? That's not the issue. The issue is pretense. The issue is hypocrisy. The issue is, to use the Bible's word, lying to God. They wanted a reputation without the sacrifice. They wanted to be thought of well, and they thought they'd pulled it off. Listen to the words that it says in here. In verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, they did this thing. The other word that comes out in verse 4, why is it that you contrived this in your heart to do this? It's not just merely a hypocrisy that happened in the moment. This was premeditated. This is, hey, how can we get something? What's a plan we can come up with that gets us this beautiful reputation and we're not really that way? Can you see how dastardly this is? The way we keep purity in the church is to remain, to stay transparent with God. You see, they weren't transparent with God. They were hypocrites. They were acting in such a way as to present well, but behind the scenes, they were lying. Now, as we see in the text, they were not lying to men. Now, of course, they thought they were. They were lying to the church. They were lying, they thought, to the apostles. And guess what? The apostles may have never known. Here's the problem. You can't lie to God. He sees right through you. You are transparent. He knows the heart. The scriptures are full of statements about that. Even when Jesus was on earth, Jesus is God. Think of all the times in the gospel account where it says that knowing their heart, and then Jesus replies. This is the same thing. And make no mistake about it. Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You have lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. God and the Holy Spirit, they're one. This is Jesus' Spirit. The Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. It's part of the great mystery of the Trinity. But they're lying. They're hypocrites intentionally, premeditated. But you see, when we live transparent lives before God, it doesn't mean we live perfect lives. It doesn't mean we live sinless lives. It means that we are always aware of our ability to act like Ananias and Sapphira. We're always aware of our need for God's daily grace. Remember, they were full of great grace, is what chapter 4, verse 33 says. There was a great grace there. It's the transparency before God. Listen, it's not to say, yeah, I'm living in sin. I'm living in sin in front of God and everybody else. So what? That's not true transparency. Transparency is trying to do what God says, living before God according to God's law, and admitting readily, quickly, often when you fail, and then saying, God, I need you. You see the sin in my heart. This is what David's prayer was in the Old Testament. He's saying, you know my heart. You've seen my inmost being. God knows. And it is us being aware of that and being transparent before God. So where is it in your life? Do you see any hypocrisy? Now, I must admit that sometimes it's difficult because Ananias and Sapphira were standing before Peter, and Peter is the one the Lord used to show them that they were lying. Peter was the one that was there when God rained down divine action upon Ananias and Sapphira. But if you read over in Galatians chapter 2, what does Paul say about Peter when the Judaizers came? He and the other Christians around him acted like hypocrites. So why does God kill Ananias and Sapphira but not Peter? Was Peter a super Christian? You want to know the answer? I don't know. I honestly don't know. There's plenty of questions in here that I think it raises the question about Ananias and Sapphira that we just aren't privy to the information. But what I do know is Peter's hypocrisy didn't seem to be premeditated. But I also know Peter has made it a habit previously, when confronted, to confess his sin. That's part of being transparent before the Lord. God is not requiring us to be perfect or sinless. He is saying to be transparent. Or I am saying that I believe God desires for us to be transparent with Him. And in our transparency, we keep the purity of the church. Are you living a transparent life with God? Are you living as a hypocrite? Are you going to church and you're all smiles and everything and you're playing the game and you take the Lord's Supper so nobody knows that you're really living a life of sin? You are living contrary to the Word of God, the commands of God, but you're acting the Christian life. You post things on InstaFace and all kinds of things where you're saying, Jesus, if you love Jesus, you're going to pass this on and share it. And you're playing the Christian game. But actually, you're not living in love with Jesus or His people. You're living a hypocrite. You want people to think better of you, to think of you as a churchman or churchwoman, but your life doesn't reflect that. And listen, it's not merely in behavior. It's not like you've got to be living in an adulterous relationship, which is horrible. It is not right. That's very hypocritical. If you're living in an adulterous relationship and you're going to church and participating in all the church things, that's hypocrisy. It doesn't go well. It does not end well for you. But we're not only talking about behavior things. We're talking about in our attitudes. Are you playing the hypocrite by being at church and smiling and shaking hands and then you leave and you bite and devour people behind their backs? Is there a bitterness in your soul towards people? It's hypocrisy. It does not end well for you. So the answer is repent and live transparently before God, because God is going to keep purity in His church, as we're going to find out. So it behooves us to try and keep the purity of the church. That's the first point. The second way in which we keep the purity of the church is we must fight our enemies. Fight our enemies. Who are our enemies? This week, in preparation for this service, for this sermon, I went back and I listened to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons on this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was born in Wales, but he ministered for 30 or some odd years in Westminster Chapel in London. Protestant minister, and he preached in the early to mid 20th century. Three consecutive Sunday nights he preached on these 11 verses, and each sermon was an hour long. Three sermons on these 11 verses, a three-hour talking about God and our relationship to Him. It is mesmerizing, I promise you. He's speaking of things in 1966 that are very, very clear today. I mean, it's like he could have delivered the sermons today, and it would be 100% accurate. It is mesmerizing. If you have the time, I encourage you to listen to it. It was in his third sermon, though, that something utterly resonated with me as we looked at this. It was so enlightening. He said, here, it is stated in these 11 verses, humanity's greatest enemies. They are sin, Satan, death, and he said, unfortunately, because of the fall, God's law has become an enemy of humanity. Now, I'm not going to address God's law aspect, but for sure in this aspect, it is sin, Satan, and death are our enemies. Quite frankly, there's nothing we can do about death as an enemy, but we can fight against sin and Satan. Let me show you where we see these two enemies working, actually in tandem. They work together, hand in hand, to feed death. What does it say in verse 3? Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Do you see Satan's presence trying to disrupt the early church? And Satan is an agent here. Now listen, every time in the scriptures that God creates or recreates or redeems things, we see Satan's presence. Think about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, right? Satan shows up. He wants to mess things up. And through the sin of the one, Adam and Eve, it has affected the many. And what does God do? He acts decisively. He says, Satan, you are cursed. He kicks Adam and Eve out. He obviously shows them great grace by not killing them on the spot. But they for sure die spiritually, and in time they will die physically. But God promises them and all of creation, all of humanity, that this is not the end of the story. That Eve would give birth, or the daughters of Eve would give birth to one who would crush the serpent. Certainly, the serpent was cursed to crawl on his belly, to be below the feet of humanity. But one day there would be one that would utterly crush the head of the serpent. That's the good news that God gives in Genesis 3. There's another time when God was creating things. Remember when the nation of Israel was coming up out of Egypt? They go into the wilderness, and what happens? They are tested. They're tempted. Satan meets them there. And there's bitterness. There's grumbling. There's complaining. This isn't good. Think about whenever they come up out of the wilderness after 40 years of wandering. They're going into the promised land. They're starting to conquer under Joshua. And the first place, the first thing they do, one of the guys steals things. Takes it as spoils of war that God says don't. You can find Achan's story in Joshua chapter 7. And what happens? The next battle, 36 people die because of Achan's sin. And there's sin in the camp. And so now Achan is brought to the forefront. And God kills Achan to get the sin out of the camp where God can be holy and remain with the people. Listen, Satan seems to be always at the genesis of God's movement. Think about whenever the time was complete, that the Christ came, born of a woman, at just the right time. He's raised up, he goes, is baptized, begins ministry, and what happens? He's taken into the wilderness. Where? Satan tempts him. Do you see how Satan always shows up at the beginning to try and thwart God's plan? And it is there that God decisively meets his bitter enemy and deals decisively with it. God is interested in the purity of his church. But Satan shows up there and Satan whispers. He gets us to question God. Go back to Adam and Eve. Did God really say? He gives another idea and he's like, no. It's not just doubt God's word. Don't believe his word. He knows that you're going to be like him. And if you actually eat from this fruit, you're going to have knowledge like him. There's power, there's pride, there's unbelief, and there's doubt that Satan is cast in here and they act upon it. This is what has happened here with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan is a cunning, cunning enemy. He parades around like an angel of light. I say this all the time. The biggest lie is the thing closest to the truth. Satan is the biggest lie because he parades as an angel of light. Remember, light casts out darkness. But Satan is not truly light. He whispers. He gets us to doubt God's goodness in his word. But lest you say, Satan made me do it, I'm off the hook. Look at what the scriptures say. When Peter addresses him, verse 4, Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain, your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Listen to this. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. You've lied to God. Furthermore, down in verse 9, Peter says to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together? Ananias and Sapphira are culpable. Ananias and Sapphira have sin in their hearts. They're responsible for what they did. Do you see how Satan and sin work together? They're beckoning us away, beckoning Ananias and Sapphira away from God. Lie to him. Deceive. What's more important than God's glory is your own glory. Isn't that what Satan told Jesus in the wilderness? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Your glory matters more than God's glory. So what are you doing to battle the enemies of sin and Satan? The scriptures give us some great ammunition, if you will. The first we see in Jesus is, quote, scripture. I mean, this is how you battle our enemies. Quote, scripture. That's what Jesus did. Here's the truth of what it is. You're whispering these things. You're trying to twist God's his words towards me. But the reality is I know the Word of God because I study it, I read it, I pray upon it, I meditate on it, I pray the Word of God. I know the Word of God, and so I quote it back. Do you know the Word of God? Do you quote the Word of God back when you are tempted? Do you take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, as the Scriptures say? Do you flee temptation? Each of us knows where we are weak, where our temptations are. Are you taking concrete steps to get away from the temptation? Are you spending copious amounts of time in prayer saying, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. This is how we fight our enemies. We know the Word of God. We quote the Word of God back. We are praying for God's protection in us. And we say, no. And worse comes to worst, we don't address Satan in our prayers. We do what Michael the archangel did whenever Satan brought an accusing word. He said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to rebuke you. This is an archangel, or an angel that says this. We as humans, we don't rebuke Satan. We let the Lord rebuke him. Are you turning to the Lord for him to fight your enemies? This is what it is. And when we fight our enemies this way of sin and Satan, we keep the purity of the church. Let's move to the third step. The third way to keep the purity of the church is to remain in awe of God. Remain in awe of God. To say it another way is keep the fear of God close to your heart. Look at what's said in the text. After Ananias died, dropped dead on the spot, it says that great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then whenever the same thing happened to Sapphira, immediately she fell down, breathed her last. And in verse 11, a great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Everyone was afraid. You see, there is a fear of the Lord that we know the scriptures say is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. We hold a fear. It is good and healthy for us to know the power of God. Now listen, I said it before, God is actually more interested in the purity of the church than we are. He takes church discipline really, really seriously. He doesn't, as I've said, play reindeer games, especially at the genesis of His new creations, His recreations, His first creations. He deals decisively with it. Achan was killed. Adam and Eve were dismissed out of the garden. Ananias and Sapphira died. Again, here are more questions for us. Were they really Christians? When they died, was this temporal or eternal? Did they go to hell, or did God just say, you know what? You don't get to be a part of this present evil age anymore and see the Holy Spirit working. You just graduated to the glorious age to come. Does it necessarily mean that somebody dies on the spot unexpectedly when a sin is announced, that that is God's judgment upon them? Here's the answer to all of those questions. We don't know. And it's not for us to know. It's not for us to make judgments on that. What we do know is, in this particular instance, because of their sin, God acted. And He acted decisively. The purity of the church matters to God. And it behooves us to be reminded that God holds our lives in His hands. And He can act as He pleases to keep the purity of His people. In discussing this sermon, I was talking with my wife, and she said something to this effect. You know, when we are teaching our kids about God as young kids, we have nice little lullabies, and we sing to them, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. She said, we don't really pass on the information. If you lie to God, He'll kill you. If you lie to God, He'll kill you. That's not part of what we sing to our kids at night before they go to bed. There is a dynamic, though, that lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God, acting the hypocrite, there's potential that it doesn't end well. Because God is absolutely certain He's going to keep the purity of His church. So for us, knowing of God's power in this way, it is wise to remain aware of God's power. It is to be able to always carry with us this awe, this reverence, a fear of God's power within the church. I say that, and I know I'm supposed to say that, because it's in the text. It's in the Bible. But you see, it pushes against me for all the other things I know the Bible says. That God is loving, that He is gracious, that He's merciful, He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This does not seem slow to anger. This seems immediate. And so it begs the question to me, where's grace and mercy? Ananias and Sapphira didn't have grace and mercy poured out to them here. Where is that? I believe we find it in this way. It is inferred, implied in the text. And it leads to the fourth step in keeping the purity of the church. You ready? Here's the fourth step. Gaze upon the glorious Savior. Gaze upon the glorious Savior. When we do this, we keep the purity of the church. Let me walk you down this road just a little bit. You see, in the church, God is in the midst. Remember, the Holy Spirit is in the midst of the people. If there is sin, if there is a cancer in there, whenever it is met by a holy God, it disappears. And all that it touches disappears and is dealt with. Here's where the grace and mercy is. It is not to Ananias and Sapphira necessarily, but it is to the church. It is mercy to the whole community. At that moment in time, because there is sin in the camp, God could have rightly and righteously done away with the whole people. because of their association with the sin in the camp. But he didn't. He spared the whole church. He spared all the other people, even though they were tainted because of their community with the cancerous cells, if you will. Think of it this way. If there's a glass of water and you drop one drop of poison in it, it makes the whole batch no good and you have to throw it out. But imagine if there miraculously you could get an eyedropper and somehow, and you pulled out that one drop of poison. Guess what? The water's useful again. It's useful. The grace and mercy comes not to the individuals, but to the whole corporate entity. As Americans, we kind of push back on that. And I say, yes, Americans, we are very individualistic. This is the way we process life. We process our relationship with God. Think about how we've shared the gospel for decades. Have you received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And yes, you need to do that. But there is a corporate identity that all of us matters, and you affect me and I affect you. The grace and mercy comes that God doesn't do away with the whole church at that point in time, which I suspect is exactly what Satan thought was going to happen. When Satan comes in, he thought he was going to do away with the whole entity, not just these two people. God in his grace and mercy has mercy. Because of the sin of the one, he doesn't create suffering for the many. You see, that's already happened in history. When Adam and Eve sinned, it caused suffering for the many. But here is what our great, gracious Savior has done. I go back to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The positive of it is this. We need, all humanity needs, in order to beat our enemies, we need a new heart so that we can say no to sin. We need a power that allows us to overcome Satan, to overcome death. We need a perfect moral record. And in Jesus Christ, all of that is provided. Amen. And only in Jesus Christ is that provided. In Jesus Christ, we're given, our heart of stone is taken out. We are given a heart of flesh. In Jesus Christ, sin, death, and Satan have all been conquered. We will live forever and ever. In fact, the New Testament scriptures talk about Christians who die in this present evil age. It refers to them as sleeping. I mean, think about that. The ramifications are your eternal life began the moment you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You can't die. Worse of it is, we are considered having fallen asleep. You are alive and you will never die. Your eternal life starts now, even in this present evil age. I have chill bumps thinking about this. All of the saints who have gone before us, the ones that we love and we mourn that we can't see them now, they're alive. That's the word of God declares. They're alive. Because of what Jesus Christ did. He conquered death. The one thing that we can't do. But let me show you another aspect of our great Savior as you gaze at Him. You see, the sin of the many caused the suffering of the one. It is not just that Jesus gives us the blessing. The one, the blessing of the one, now given to the many, the new heart, conquering death and Satan, conquering sin, and giving us moral perfection before God. Not only do we get the blessing of the one, and it's given to the many, but the sins of the many were put on the one who didn't deserve it. This is his atoning death on the cross. Can you see how glorious Jesus is? This is what it cost for the purity of the church. And grace and mercy is poured out to us in our union with Christ, even though we bring cancerousness to the entity. Praise be to God that he hasn't struck any of us down. I know I've at least acted like Ananias and Sapphira 150,000 times, and I'm still alive. It's mesmerizing. Somehow, God in His mercy has applied all of Jesus' work, His life and death, on my behalf, on your behalf, on the church's behalf. Praise be to God. Can you see that gazing at the Savior, although we may hold a healthy fear of God, it is the glory of Jesus that actually grips our hearts and propels us to keep the purity of the church? Brothers and sisters, because of God's holiness, it behooves us to keep the purity of the church. We do so when we stay transparent with God, when we battle against our enemies, when we remain in awe of God, but especially when we gaze at our glorious Savior. We're about to do that exact thing in taking the Lord's Supper. I invite you to reflect on this sermon, on this text, and I want you to ask the Holy Spirit what it is that He wants you to think, feel, believe, and do based on this text and this sermon as you prepare your hearts to gaze at the Savior in the supper He prepares for us.